Well, good morning, folks. We are talking about the city of Pergamum today, the church of Pergamum. We're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. And as you know, as we go through these different churches, I don't want them to just be historical accounts. That's not what the Bible's there for, all right? The Bible's there as a mirror for us to take a look at our lives and go, huh, is this me? I'm not saying it's you, nor is it me for that matter. But I think we always do that with Scripture. There's definitely an interpretation, but there's also many applications that we take from it. So as we've studied these, remember there's five different parts of each of these letters. First off, you see a description of Jesus himself, and he describes himself differently with each congregation. Watch how he describes himself, because that is a dead giveaway of what they're doing wrong or how he needs to deal with them. Number two, there's a commendation, what they're doing right. Thirdly, there's a rebuke, what they're doing wrong. And then there's a fourth aspect, which is the exhortation, where Jesus tells them what to do, what is right. And then finally, you've got a promise. If you will overcome, then you will receive this. Once again, the overcomer is the true believer, right? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we've studied the Ephesian church, which is the loveless church, right? The Smyrna church, which is known as the persecuted church. And then today we're going to see the Pergamum church, or as some of your translations may say, the Pergamos church. And that's, we'll just call it the compromised church. Compromise is a good and a bad definition. We're using it in the bad sense today, as scriptures will do. And that is, a believer is here compromising with the world as well as the word. You watch when a guy or a gal decides to leave their spouse. Happens all the time. How it happens in this church. What they're going to do is they will compromise with the world, and they'll do it with the word as well. They kind of do it simultaneously. It's like, which one came first, the chicken or the egg? And you've seen it, perhaps, where a guy will say, you know what? She's changed. She's changed. So that's why you're leaving her. Yeah, she's not the same woman I married. As if she would be. Right? Much the same way is true for him, of course. So what he will do is he will find verses in the Bible that justify it, but because he can't justify it in Scripture, he will look at those same verses and ignore them, right? So he will compromise with the Word, and he quickly is in the midst of compromising with the world as well. That is what the church here is doing in Pergamum. And you think, well, has that happened in church history? Oh, yes, the church is pockmarked with the amount of times that not only individuals, but whole churches and even ministries have compromised. One that comes to mind for me is Harvard University. It's fascinating. In 1630, Harvard was founded originally for training pastors to preach the word. Soon, they began to compromise a bit. And they said, let's hire a president who's really savvy financially, although he may not be a really good theologian. Let's just bring him in, right? Sure, I mean, you know, ministries have got to have money. Quickly, shortly thereafter, they began to compromise on other things. And by 1805, if you went to Harvard, you would get a Unitarian education. Unitarianism, they deny the Trinity. If you deny the Trinity, you're an unbeliever. He who denies the Son denies the Father, right? You can't do this. And so it's fascinating. You would go to Harvard, the Christian school, only to get a heretical education because it wasn't a Christian school by 1805. You know, what's fascinating, too, is you may not know this. Harvard's motto, what most people would say, it's Veritas. That's not true. That's not Harvard's motto. At least that wasn't their original motto. 1692, the original motto in the Latin, Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, truth for Christ and the church. And now it's truth, whatever truth you would like to make. See, the church has done this for years and generations, and Pergamum is in the midst of it. Before we look at the church, let's quickly look at the city. It's 55 miles north of Smyrna on the River Caicus. It was the center for parchment production. Unlike papyrus, which was the first paper, if you will, it's where we get our term paper from. It was taken from reeds from India or Egypt, and you would lay it out and you would write it. With time, though, that tore, as you can imagine. And so parchment was better. Parchment was animal skins. And so they had a huge library there, over 200,000 books. It's amazing to think about. They had a very steep theater. As a matter of fact, you can even look it up, built upon a hill. It could seat 10,000 people. And it was the center for pagan religions such as Jupiter, Athena, Bacchus, the god of wine, emperor worship, and one other one, which we will talk about today. So let's go ahead and take a look in verse 12, and we'll see Pergamum the church, and you'll get a description of it here. Verse 12, this is the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Let's just stop there. We just described the city. Let's describe the church, and it fits in with this description of Jesus. Pergamum was probably started from Ephesian converts. They heard the gospel in Ephesus and went back home to a smaller town, Pergamum, and gave the gospel. So it grew from there. But note this, Christ himself describes himself to Smyrna as the one who was dead and came back to life, right? That's a good thing. How does he describe himself to Pergamum? Well, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. It's almost like getting a knock at the door. Yes, who is it? And you look out and there's a man with a gun. That's a picture of what's going on here. Christ is a two-edged sword. He's not happy with this church, as we'll see. Now, what's interesting historically in the context is Rome gave certain cities the power of capital punishment. Only certain cities. Pergamum was one of them. And in this city of Pergamum, you would have Roman officials that would have this rhomphia. You think of these old Scottish war movies. On the back, these huge swords. And this is this term that Christ has coming out of his mouth in Romans 1. And here as well in Romans 2. That he has this sharp two-edged sword. It is a massive sort of Scottish claymore type of sword. It's not just a little dagger. This one is used for killing. This picture that you have of Pergamum Church is it is compromised with the world and it's compromised with God's word. And what you will also see is they're not dealing with sin in the church. They're not dealing with it at all. Verse 13, he says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, as I said in Revelation, I'm going to give you all a lot of different options. I don't like to do that with Scripture, but quite honestly, you can't be exact on some of these things. We really don't know exactly what does he mean where Satan's throne is. It's metaphorical, but I think there's some reality to it. I think perhaps Satan has kind of headquarters on the earth, and perhaps it moves in time from place to place. And I get the idea, perhaps he's being literal here. Maybe Satan's throne was there. Or metaphorically, it's a really, really wicked place. And so what you should think of probably should be a temple, a pagan temple. Some have thought this sort of Satan's throne was the temple of Jupiter or Zeus. There's a huge altar for sacrifice. Some thought it was emperor worship, but emperor worship happened in every major city in Rome. I'm kind of the opinion that he may be talking about this temple of Asclepius. Asclepius was one of the gods, considered the son of Apollo. He's the god of healing. You're familiar with Asclepius. I know you are. If you've ever been to a hospital before, if you ever wondered, you see this like rod and you see the snake around it. You're like, what is that? You probably don't even question what it is anymore because you're like, oh, that's a sign of medicine. No, that's a sign of Asclepius. It's a pagan god. He was a snake god, and that's called the rod of Asclepius that he is around. So what you actually have, this is ancient. This goes back to Pergamum. They had a healing temple with a library attached. And please forgive me. I just think this is so fascinating. I'll just tell you a little bit about it because you get the picture. What sort of weirdness is going on here? So if you got sick, you'd find your way to Pergamum. It was kind of the capital of healing in ancient Roman Empire. So as you would get there, you would enter these dark tunnels into the temple. And as you walk through, you would have people above these tunnels speaking with quiet voices saying, you will get better. You will feel well. Right? So soon as you enter there, there's hot tubs everywhere, which obviously would probably make you feel a little bit better. You'd sit there in the hot tub and you'd watch a play. And the play was a story of a sick man and how he was raised back to health. So you see, they were using psychology and crazy sort of tricked out things way back then. So if you still didn't feel any better, if you're like, I feel like I'm dying here. Well, you could actually pay money to stay at the hotel there overnight at the temple. This is when it gets really weird. During the middle of the night, they would drop these Asclepius snakes. They would be dropped in on your room, and they would kind of crawl all over you. And they thought there were some sort of healing properties. I think that would kill me right there, right? Interesting thing is they actually had a back door in this hotel where they could, I get the idea they would take the dead bodies out because it doesn't do well for sales, you can imagine. But it's interesting because in Revelation 9, Satan is called something, what? That old serpent, right? I can't help but wonder, remember God is the God of all healing, and yet they're looking to a serpent to do so. I can't help but wonder if Asclepius is what the author, by inspiration of the Spirit, was thinking of. We don't really know. So ultimately, that was his throne. People have often said before, you know, Satan has been tempting me terribly with something. I'm not certain Satan has ever tempted me. And what I mean by that is Satan personally, one, he is the strongest creation in the world, obviously not counting Christ, who is the creator and creation, but he's one person. Now, I've been tempted by myself oftentimes, and I'm sure there's been some demonic influences, but Satan personally himself tempting me, chances of that out of 1 of 7 billion people, I don't know if I'm that special. So I don't want to correct you on that, but I think it's worth noting that, remember, he's got power that we don't even know about, but he uses his emissaries to do a lot of his work. So there's a description of Jesus. He's the sharp two-edged sword. And then he says, I know where you dwell. But notice he says this. He says something in the commendation here. You didn't deny my faith, even the days of Antipas. He says, you hold fast my name, is the first thing he says. When we close in prayer, we say in Jesus' name. And the question is, why? Because the Lord's Prayer doesn't end in Jesus' name. Sometimes when the disciples are praying, they don't say in Jesus' name. So why do we do it? Well, John 14:14, Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So I would love to play for the Dallas Cowboys. I always have. At 48, the chances are not as good. But if I pray in Jesus' name, you see, that's dangerous talk. It's nothing wrong with closing a prayer in Jesus' name, but I think for too many of us, it's kind of like a mantra. In Jesus' name means according to my will, according to my preferences. What I would want, as Jesus seems to be saying. So what they're saying here is that you hold fast my name, not just the name of Jesus, but who I am, okay? And now that sounds strange compared to what he's about to tell them in the rebuke. But quickly, in the commendation, how are they holding fast his name? I think it says right there, you did not deny my faith. And that's something good about Pergamum. They haven't denied the faith yet. They haven't walked away yet. And he'll even give them the quintessential person that holds fast the name of Christ, and that is Antipas. We don't know exactly who Antipas is. We have two strong traditions, and I'll give them both to you. One of them is correct. We don't know which. I think it's the latter. But a guy named Frederick Tatford says, Antipas is said to have been a dentist or a doctor, but some suspected that he was spreading Christianity secretly. They accused him of disloyalty to Caesar, condemned him to death. He was shut up in a copper bowl that was heated under fire, and he was scalded to death. Another tradition is this. He was ordained bishop of Pergamum by the Apostle John. He was martyred for casting out demons who were worshipped by people of the city. And he was killed in a copper bowl. Quite honestly, I can't help but wonder if both of those traditions are true. Maybe he was a dentist or a doctor, and then later on pastored as well. But either way, there's no doubt that a guy was killed by being scalded to death. If you burn your finger on a stove, you can imagine how horrible your whole body to be burned to death. So what does it say about Antipas? He says, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Let's take a look at this Greek word witness. You're very familiar with it. It's actually martus, which is where we get our word, what? Martyr, right? The way it works is it just means witness. That's all it means. But we mean it as somebody who witnessed and was killed for Christ. Where do we get that from? Well, because so many believers died for their faith. So when Jesus says, Acts 1:8 in the Greek, you will be my martyrs in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. He's just meaning witnesses. But so many witnesses were killed, they just translated that martyr as someone who was killed for Christ. But I want you to note this. Doesn't he call us to be witnesses as well? And if we know that persecution and death is on the line, do we do it anyway? Well, the early Christians did. It was no doubt. As a matter of fact, I would go even further and say this. Christ does something very special in John 21, verse 18 and 19. I'm not going to have you turn there, but it's worth your while to look at it. He gives Peter a gift. You know what the gift is? The gift is martyrdom. He tells Peter, after he has forgiven him and publicly reinstated him, he says, when you are young, you used to dress yourself and go where you wanted to. When you are old, someone else will dress you, and you will stretch out your hands, and someone will lead you where you do not want to go. Folks, it'd be similar to saying, one day you're going to sit in a chair, and they're going to strap you in, and you're going to feel lightning all over you. You would know that's the electric chair. There's no doubt in your mind. Peter knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. As a matter of fact, I think that's why he looks and goes, what about this man? You know, and some people go, he's showing concern for John. I'm not certain about that. I find this more relatable that maybe he's going, if I get crucified, what's going to happen to him, right? So why do I call it a gift? Well, Jesus himself declares, he goes, this is to glorify God. And not only that, we see in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Ladies and gentlemen, suffering is a gift of God. And you go, but I don't like it. Peter didn't like it either. Jesus didn't like it either. The Son of God himself didn't like it. But he learned obedience through suffering, it says in Hebrews. We ourselves, that's what God gifts for us. And note this, I want you to realize this. Be careful, because God gives good gifts. Now, I'm not saying cancer is a good gift. There are certain bad things that happen in life, but ultimately bad things do what? They work for your good. They have to, right? Remember, if we ask a father for a fish, will he give us a snake? No. So whatever we get in life, whatever is given to us, we should go giving thanks always and for everything, Ephesians 5 says. I love the way Piper put it a while back. He had prostate cancer. And he says this, cancer has been given to me as a gift. I may not like the wrapping paper, but it is a gift nonetheless. Now, if that sort of language is really incredibly hard for you, then welcome to the human race. It's hard for all of us. But note what Jesus is saying here. He's my witness, my faithful one. And he makes it clear that he could have prevented Antipas being scalded to death, but he doesn't do it. That's what happens to glorify God. Somehow it's for God's purposes and his glory, and it's for our good. I don't get it, but Romans 8:28 is the biggest lie in the Bible, or it's true. You can't have it both ways. You can't say some things work together for it. It has to be all things. It has to be. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Ugh, here's the rebuke. Because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So who is this? Well, just to give you background, you may be in the midst of Numbers right now, I think. But Balak is king of Moab. He sees Israel camping in the desert. He's scared to death. Interesting thing is God never tells the Israelites to go attack Moab. He really had nothing to worry about, interestingly enough. But he's a pagan king. He's scared, so he hires Balaam to prophesy against Israel, to curse Israel. If you remember the story, Balaam's one of the few people in Scripture that has an animal talking to him. Do you remember the animal? It was the donkey, right? So it's just a fascinating story. You should read it on your own. He goes and he tells Balak, I can only tell what God gives me. And so every time he stands up to curse Israel, he blesses him four different times. And Balak keeps moving him to a different location in hopes that he will curse him, and it's just not possible. You see, Israel is blessed. It's just you can't stop it from happening. But notice this. He goes further in verse 14, and he says, he kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. You see, the way it worked is because Balaam couldn't curse them, he goes to Balak and he goes, here, I figured out a way to get Israel to fall. You know where you go to? You go to the males. All right, guys. And the Moabite women and along with some others go and they tempt Israel, meaning the Israelite males, to come to the sacrifice with them. So as they get involved with the sacrifice, you know what all the time comes with pagan sacrifice? Sexual immorality. So what happens? 24,000 Israelites die that day. And yet, in spite of this, God still blesses Israel. They eventually take over the promised land, and it's not happily ever after, but it's better anyway. So notice what happens in verse 14, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So what he's saying is this happened in the Old Testament, and y'all, it's a pattern. And the pattern goes all the way to the New Testament into the city of Pergamum, where they also are committing sexual immorality as they are sacrificing. So the way it works is like this. They're eating meat during the feast time at the temple to the gods. And you get the idea that believers in Pergamum are saying something like this. You know, I'm not actually worshiping other gods. I'm just trying to reach the culture for Christ. Have you ever met those believers that, you know, I think it's really important for me to go to do this, to really get ingratiated with unbelievers in order to win them to Christ. So, you know, we're starting to do drugs together, but just the light stuff, nothing hardcore, because I want to reach for Christ. And you're like, no, no. But that was happening in the first century as well. So as they were sacrificing to idols, they were also committing acts of immorality. Immorality was simply a part of it, y'all. In the Greek-Roman culture, it's so base that any time they got an opportunity to engage in immorality, that's what they do. It sounds a whole lot like our country, actually. But notice this, and why I can prove this to be the case, not just in archaeology, but in the Bible. In Acts 15, Jerusalem Council meets. Remember this? Paul and Barnabas have just come back, and there's a rumor going on that you say that a person can just throw away the law of Moses. And Paul dismisses that, but he also says, hey, no, I'm trying to prove that a person is saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And so there's a debate, like, what is the gospel? Like, that yes, they believe in faith alone, but do they still have to keep all the Old Testament law? And so there's a debate about that. There shouldn't have been, but there was, because there was some disunity amongst the believers there. So Acts 15, it reaffirmed the Bible is what it did. That's all it did. Saved by faith alone and Christ alone. But here's the thing, Jews and Gentiles, they're living now together in the body of Christ. How do they get along? The Jews were so strict. The Gentiles were so base before they came to Christ. So they come out with four guidelines so that they can get along. I want you to note, to use a Sesame Street phrase, one of these is not like the other. Okay? I think you'll be able to figure out. Acts 15, he tells them this. They send word to Antioch, which is primarily Gentile, as well as Jewish, but it says, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Don't do it. It upsets the Jewish brethren. Even if you don't think there's anything demonic, don't do it. Number two, don't eat meat with blood in it. Okay? That's not hard. Number three, stay away from food that has been strangled. These were all hypersensitive things to the Jewish people. And number four, flee sexual immorality. That's like me telling Courtney before she goes to school, I need for you to do four things. Obey your teacher, do your homework, get to class on time, don't kill anybody. What? It sounds shocking because it's supposed to be. Because sexual immorality is so just common in Greek and Roman culture. And yet, be careful, folks, that we are not so quick to judge the ancients. Right? American believers, be careful. Sometimes we don't see heinous sins for what they really are. Malachi 2, you know what God says? I hate divorce. He hates it. I'm not saying there's reasons why you can get out of a marriage and things like that. We're not debating that. But by and large, God hates divorce. And yet, what do we watch in our movies? What do we see in our TVs? We're like, oh, I'll just fast forward this, right? Why are Christians getting divorced for things that are just baseless? We look a lot more like our culture than we're giving us credit for. So verse 15 goes on. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Once again, there are some that are following the way of Balaam. There are some that are engaging with the process of the Nicolaitans. Let me explain that and then I'll talk a little bit more about the church here. So who are the Nicolaitans? I didn't tell you last time when we studied the Ephesian church. Ephesian church kicked them out. We don't want these guys here. We don't want these folks. The Pergamum church, however, is tolerant, not just to a person, but to a person's actions, which is vastly different. Who are the Nicolaitans? I'll give you one of two options. I think the second one is best, but I'll tell you them both. First off, Nicolaitans. It's from two Greek words, Niko. It's where we get our word Nike, which we won't talk about because it's too much. Niko is victory. And then Laos is people. So the idea is this, conqueror of the people, Nicolaitan. So maybe what was going on at that time was the elders were dictators of the congregation. And they simply divided the church. We are the clergy. Y'all are the laity. We are over you. It looks a whole lot like 3 John. I think it's 3 John. Diotrephes, right? Diotrephes, he wouldn't even listen to the apostle John. He kicked out the apostles, all right? So maybe that's what the Nicolaitans were. Could be, because that's the Greek word, but I think it's more the second. And that is this. They taught a sort of cheap grace that sin so that grace may abound, sin all the more. That we are free in Christ in a way that is like outside of Scripture, right? Free to sin and free to do what we want to do. And the reason why I lean towards this is because that's the view closest to the time of the apostles. The apostle John disciples a guy named Polycarp, who later on disciples a guy named Irenaeus. So it's just like two generations from the apostle. Irenaeus writes this, "The Nicolaitans lived lives of unrestrained indulgence." Indulgence, probably sexual indulgence. You see, I think this is true. Nicolaitans was named after Nicholas of Antioch. Nicholas of Antioch. You may not know that name, but maybe you haven't read Acts in a while, because he's one of the original seven deacons of the Jerusalem church. And according to tradition, you have to be careful with tradition because it's not chapter and verse, so there's, it may not be right, but there's a lot of leanings towards it. Nicholas legalistically abandoned his wife. And you might go, legalistically abandon his wife? Well, it's crazy. She was a beautiful woman. And she was so beautiful that he basically said, she kind of takes me away from serving the Lord. Crazy, but happens. And so what he did is, as he abandoned her, he began to allow other men to have his wife. And he, in turn, would have their wives. So what you have is first century wife swapping, in all likelihood. It's sick, it's perverse, it's in the human spirit, and we've got television shows about it now. We can't know for certain if this is what the Nicolaitans were, but in all likelihood, at least in my research, it seems like that's the case. So this is the Pergamum church. They're compromising with the world and compromising with the word. And note this, y'all, please note this. Some saints, not all the saints in the Pergamum church, were practicing idolatry and sexual immorality. But note this, all the saints of the Pergamum church were not confronting one another. They were not dealing with sin in its midst at all. That's the issue. They got the sins here, which is bad enough, but none of them are dealing with it, as we'll see. So, how do you be balanced in the culture in which we live, right? Think about this. This is a side note to this, but I think it's worth noticing. On one side, you have 1 Corinthians 15:33. Finish it for me. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's there, right? He's telling the Corinthians that. A guy named Tom Constable at Dallas Seminary says, "Alliances that can keep the Christian from living a consistently obedient life are wrong." And some of us in here need to drop those people. We just need to move on because they're keeping you from serving Christ, all right? Yet at the same time, you've got 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. If you want to turn there, you can, or I'll just read that. Which once again, Paul is writing the Corinthians. So he tells them this. Verse 9, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So the way it works is like this. We're supposed to flee immorality, right? But note, we're also supposed to pursue relationships or friendships as ambassadors for Christ with the idolater, right? We do both. And a lot of times we as believers, we choose one side of the road to be on or the other. And by the way, I should probably not step my foot in the water, but I will anyway because everybody else is. Regarding social justice, some of you will hate me and some of you will love me about what I'm about to say, but you should note this. Whichever side you tend to be on this, it's like nailing Jell-O to a wall. It is that difficult because the term is that vague and it means different things to different peoples. The reason why I mention this is because as believers, we ought to be engaged in loving the world, right? Be careful with this. Don't turn me off yet. Let me give you, I think, what it tends to be the biblical view. And of course, I could be wrong. So study your Bibles. I think it shows justice to the widows. The Bible actually says that, give justice to the widows and the orphans. It's not meaning declare them as perfect. Justice actually does have another meaning besides declaring righteous. But give them justice. Give justice to the prisoners, disabled, the sick. Y'all, this is exactly what Charles Spurgeon did. Starting an orphanage, taking care of widows, right? He himself did this. He engaged in sort of quote-unquote justice, and I would say a biblical sort of justice. Helping strangers, the poor, the persecuted, even eradicating societal evils like slavery. This is what William Wilberforce did in England. This is a good thing. Christians ought to be engaged in this. Even in India, Amy Carmichael, even though as she sought to win the people to Christ, what did she do? She helped eradicate child prostitution. Believers ought to be engaged in this. Why? Because it's part of the gospel? I would say it's because it's part of the great commandment. Is loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what you do, right? Now keep in mind, if you're about to walk out on me, I'm not referring to the definition of neo-Marxist. Equal outcomes, I'm not talking about equal distribution of wealth, this sort of definition of social justice that was really foisted upon the term social justice in the 1970s, and I think that's regrettable. So conclude with this little snippet. Social justice, I think in a biblical sense, has always been a part of what it means to be a believer. So you give the gospel, most importantly, yet the Great Commission is always built upon the Great Commandment, right? The reason why I give you the gospel is because that's the best way I can love you. It's not the only way I can love you, but it is the top. But along with that, there ought to be a trail of good works that people ought to see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Write me an email later if you disagree. Verse 16, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Here's the exhortation. Exhortation, it reminds me of the Bush doctrine, where he said, those who fund or harbor terrorists are as guilty as the terrorists themselves. And so he's telling this church, those who fund or harbor unrepentant, sinning saints in their midst are as guilty as the unrepentant, sinning saints themselves. Now you may be wondering, ooh, Jeff, are you talking church discipline? Yes, and we're going to talk more about it next week. So please, if I didn't answer all your questions or if you disagree, then please hang tight with me till next week. But basically, this church was just going, oh, don't worry about it. You go sexual immorality, that's okay. We're going to love you in Jesus' name. Come on, not a problem. Don't worry about it. No, this is wrong. Scripture talks about justice and it talks about love, both. So what does it look like in the body of Christ when you love somebody enough to confront sin? Well, I think you saddle up next to your friend and say, listen, you're living this life. I think it's against the Bible. I think it's against the Lord. And I love you too much to not confront you. And you do it in love. You don't do it like, I hate you. I've seen that happen before too. I've done that before. No, you love them. And then you may go, but Jeff, if I confront, I run the risk of losing the relationship. No, you run the risk of looking like Eli, who would not confront his sons, all right? You don't want blood on your hands. It talks about Ezekiel. As long as you tell these people, you won't have blood on your hands. If you don't tell these people, you've got blood on your hands. I mean, I would say love the Lord enough and love the person enough to risk the relationship. I'd go even further. As a believer, if you can't confront the other believer in love, you've already lost the relationship. There's no relationship. Let me give you six qualifiers, and I think we can find them in Scripture, when you confront. And I'm not going to say if, but when, right? Because this is what the Pergamum church was failing to do. Number one, make sure it's actually a sin and not just your preferences. I've confronted over preferences before, marriage, worship style, etc. Make sure it's not preferences. Make sure it's actually sin. Number two, watch for the plank in your own eye. Matthew 7, Jesus isn't telling us not to judge. You should know that. He's telling us, when you judge, do so without hypocrisy. Take the plank out of your eye first, and then you will see clear to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So it doesn't say don't judge. It says do it without hypocrisy. Number three, watch yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's right out of Galatians 6:10. So what does it mean to watch yourself? It says those who are spiritual, go to them, but watch yourself, lest you also be tempted. What are you tempted with? I think, number one, you're tempted to commit the same sin they're committing. But maybe it's to commit the sin of spiritual pride that you now think you're so much better than them. Be careful. So watch yourself. Number four, speak the truth in love. And I think one of the reasons we can speak the truth in love is because as you confront, you should realize you are the biggest sinner you know. You don't know other people's motivations. Hopefully you're somehow aware of yours. Speak the truth in love. And by the way, if you confront and you do it without love, you've just sinned against that person. Stop it. Number five, don't confront every sin. I became this way in my 20s. I said, I can confront and do it in love. I'll do it. Yes. And I took opportunities just to kind of look for people. Hey, you got something. Let me show you. It's like duck, duck, goose or something. It was horrible. Listen, Proverbs 19:11, it says, is to man's glory to overlook an offense. Sometimes you need to overlook things. Why? Because you don't deal with sin? No, because you love the person. So you let it go. Realize that you yourself don't want to be confronted on every sin. I'm not speaking forked tongue. I'm just saying be careful. All right? Don't confront every sin. We're always sinning all the time. And number six, if you find yourself enjoying confronting, stop it. You may find yourself being a tool of Satan and you're a very divisive person. We can talk more about that in the future. Next week, we'll talk Matthew 18. You don't take others with you. You go one-on-one. Then you can take others if they refuse to listen, etc. He goes on. He says, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's basically saying, I'm going to deal with those people. Y'all aren't dealing with it, so I'm stepping in to deal with it. 1 Corinthians 11, it says, if we had judged ourselves, we would not be judged. The point of it is, because you're refusing to deal with sin in your midst, then God's going to have to step in. And when he steps in, that's why some of you have died and some of you are sick, right? Deal with it. God has given you the ability through the Spirit to deal with it in a way that's right. And keep in mind, I thought for a long time when I never confronted sin, it's just because I love them and I hate to do that. No, when I refuse to confront in love, it's self-preservation. It's about me. It's not them. And by the way, there's scripture for that. Leviticus 19:17, it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Let me explain. When I'm angry with my brother because he or she has done something to me, it's wrong. I should reason frankly with them, because when I don't reason frankly with them, what happens? I incur sin because of him. The sin is just transferred. He did me wrong. But when I begin to harbor bitterness in my heart and that thing becomes like an oak tree, I'm now the guilty party because I didn't deal with it. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I give him a white stone and a name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. I'll go quickly here. Here's the promise. Manna God gave in the desert. It was like white flakes. It tasted like honey. In John 6:51, Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. I get the idea. Those who overcome, I give them Christ, right? It's just proof of your salvation when you overcome. He says, I will give him a white stone. Let me give you a few possible interpretations. The ancients, when you would go into the Colosseum, they would give you a white stone. It was your ticket to get in, to go see the gladiator match or the circus. Or the white stone was given when you were acquitted of a crime, and it was your sign of freedom. And finally, you would receive a white stone after you won a contest or a battle. So it was a trophy. Which one is it? I think it could be all. Your ticket into heaven, your sign of freedom, your trophy of God's grace alone. And finally, he goes, I will give a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. I've often wondered, is this referring to Jesus? New name, or is this referring to our new name? I mean, if you're a believer, maybe God gives you a new name in heaven. I mean, to look at it like this, you had a name on the earth, but it's not your true name. It's not the name that God has for you. We see that even in Solomon's life, right? David names him Solomon. God gives him the name Jedediah, loved by the Lord. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's Christ. Revelation 3:12, it says, I will write on my loved ones my new name. What is that? You can finish this quote for me, all you weirdos. You only thought his name was Strider, only to find out that it was really Lord of the Rings. Some of you are like, what is this, church? In conclusion, the modern city of Pergamum is now called Bergama, very similar. It supposedly has a few known believers in it, but there is no church whatsoever. It seems the light is gone. I would conclude with 3 points. Number one, believer, consider your ways. Haggai 1:7, it says, consider your ways. That is, today perhaps you should take stock personally, family, church. Am I dealing with sin? Am I really dealing with it? God, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working you to will and to work for His good pleasure. God's doing it, but are you yielding to the Spirit? And once you've taken that first step to consider your ways, cleanse yourself. Jeff, are you going Roman Catholic on us? No, I'm not. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. My point is, this is the work of the Spirit in you and through you and in spite of you many days. The point of it is, yield to His work in you. Change. Change. All right? And finally, the third thing, the things that are part of our culture that are not opposed to Scripture, embrace. Embrace it as simply living out the Great Commission and Great Commandment. But do not embrace anything when you must compromise the Word or when you must compromise with the world. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy that is new every morning. Lord, help us. Keep us from being like Pergamum. And if we find ourselves like Pergamum today, Lord, help us to consider our ways and that we would long to be like the Son. I pray Your Spirit would work in us that which is pleasing to You. In the name of the Son, amen.